Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 51 to begin with? Wanted to mention, I'm going to get up at 5 in the morning tomorrow. I'm going to leave the house at 5:30. Hey, Marcia, red shirt, color. I was hoping somebody would tell Marcia that I wore color tonight. I hope somebody in heaven told Ruby Grindstaff I wore a white shirt this morning. I was thinking of her. Anyway, I got to leave the house at 5:30 so I can be at Larry Spears' house in Terre Haute at 6:30 and pick him up, and we're going to go to Alistair Begg's Basics Conference for Pastors. That's Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And we'd go to Moody Pastors Conference. They don't have that anymore. That was 5 hours away, and the evening session started at 7. This is 6.5 hours away, and the afternoon session starts at 3. So we have to get up at stupid o'clock. And all of that to say, keep an ear out for my wife. Listen to the police radio and watch the blotter, and just make sure, you know, everything's all right. There was another. Oh, I know. Bobby is going to be teaching on Wednesday night, and I was just thinking. He said, "I'm looking forward to having a break," and I said the man who is going to be teaching this Wednesday night. But he's happy to do that. I have a big subject tonight. We talked about it some last week, but the subject tonight is once again grace. I don't want to be political here. I've told you before, I have political opinions, and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. And you all feel the same way, so don't look at me like that. We've been seeing all of these college protests and on the news, and some of it just makes me raise my hands in despair when they vandalize and take over a building, and then they're complaining of their ill treatment because the university won't bring them food. Or one young man, he was being serious. You can't make this stuff up. He was complaining that somebody had thrown bananas into the crowd, and there were people in the crowd with banana allergies, and they were being very ill-used. Now, I have to say, I don't remember banana hurling being part of a policeman's arsenal. And I say all that. Then on the other hand, just when you despair, then there's a group of... How bad does our country have to be when it's a fraternity that stands up for the flag? And so there's things that give you glimmers of hope. On the one hand, you think, when they chant from the river to the sea and they can't even tell you what river or what sea and they don't understand what it means. On the one hand, you have the sheer cluelessness of so many of those young people. And you want to just dismiss it and say, well, this is just ridiculous. And then I just read a while ago, an old man, 80s or 90s, he was a survivor of the Holocaust. Every one of his family except him were killed in Hitler's Nazi Germany. And he said, we came here, and he said, we thought things like that could never happen again. And he said, what we're seeing on these campuses fills Jewish people with fear. And I say that because the idea of, if I could just say it this way, a privileged young man or young woman from a wealthy family, because you don't get to go to these places, 68,000-70,000 tuition a year in that ballpark. These are not poor people. They're not from poor families. And when you look at them and you think they're squandering their position. They're wasting their parents' money. And if you think of the idea of someone who has a place of privilege, a rightful inheritance that puts them in a place of riches, and think about them squandering their inheritance, it just rubs you the wrong way, doesn't it? The point I'm trying to make here, in the modern church, we're in very much the same position. We are in danger of squandering away part of the rich body of truth that has been handed down to us at great price. Right after the time of Jesus, this trail started with a bow-legged, bald-headed, unibrowed, hook-nosed little Jewish rabbi by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who later wanted to leave his entire old life behind and changed his name to Paul, which meant little. And he was the apostle of the grace of God. He wrote of the gospel of God's grace. Follow it down a handful of hundred years later, and there was a licentious teenage boy who became an unwed father before he reached his 20s. He was given to going and watching violent entertainment at what was called then the circus. He became a member of a cult. He had a believing mother and an unbelieving father. His mother was praying for him, and eventually, the young man whose name was Augustine came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he became a bishop, a pastor in the church, and he was given the nickname Dr. Grace because he taught the grace of God on the basis of the teachings of Scripture. And then fast forward a millennia later, a miserable young German monk named Martin Luther, who labored, he took midnight plunges into icy ponds. He slept in a cold monk's cell with no covers during the winter, trying to bring his body under submission and somehow have victory over the sin that he knew was inside of him. He deprived himself of food and fasted. And he was so angry at God for requiring of us righteousness, which he knew, despite his best efforts, he could never attain. And then reading the book of Romans, he suddenly realized that righteousness is not just what God requires of us. It is what God gives to us in Christ Jesus. And Martin Luther discovered the gospel of God's grace, and his teaching beyond his wildest dreams created a tidal wave that became known as the Reformation. And so that movement down through the people we call the Reformers and then the Puritans and then into the 18th century church, and then we get to the 19th century church. And there was the advent of what we call in retrospect either modernism or liberalism, and it started out well. They started out saying, we want to de-emphasize the parts of the Bible that offend people, so we might reach what they called the cultured despisers of the Bible. They started out saying it's not that we don't believe in miracles or the virgin birth and so on. We just won't talk about them because we want to reach the cultured despisers of the gospel. That's how it started. And it ended up, they didn't even believe the virgin birth or the miraculous or the Bible was God's word. And this is in the 19th century. And it sort of, grace became, well, anybody who even tries in any way to be good will be all right. The gospel was so watered down. There was another side to it. There was a liturgical or formalistic side of Christendom that basically said, grace is like spiritual gasoline. And you only get your weekly ration if you show up and be loyal to our ecclesiastical organization, and then we'll give you communion, or we'll give you absolution, or we'll give you whatever, and we'll dole out the grace of God bit by bit. And then the fight, the battle, the debate comes down to us into the 20th and the 21st centuries. And what do we mean when we say grace? We know grace. We say it a lot. We use the word a lot. Well, grace is a prayer before a meal, right? Grace is a girl's name. Grace is a kind of a vague religious concept. It's related to a blessing somehow, I think. At best, we quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we sum it up and kind of dismiss it with an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, as if that's all there is to it. Listen to what J.I. Packer wrote. Grace is the key word of Christianity. Grace is what the New Testament is all about. The New Testament, and you could say the Bible as a whole, is basically an exposition of God's grace. Why don't we see it more? I told you last week there was 125. I missed at least two. There's 127 times in the English Bible that the word grace appears. You would think it would be more, wouldn't you? If grace is so important, if grace is what this book is all about, why is it we don't see it? A handful of years ago, there was an exciting, at least to fans of astronomy, an exciting occurrence where there was a kind of almost a conjunction of three planets, Venus and Jupiter and Saturn. And it was so much fun, if you had a telescope, to get people and say, hey, would you like to see four planets? Yeah. And they look through the telescope, and there's Venus, and there's Saturn, and there's Jupiter. And they say, well, that's only three. Where's the fourth planet? You're standing on it. It's the earth. We don't think about it. We don't see it because we're standing on it. That's how it is with grace. We stand on grace. I want to ask and answer three questions. And the first question is huge, and there's no way we can give a thorough answer tonight. But the first question is, what is grace? What is grace? Psalm 51 and verse 1. It's worth noting in the superscription to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is after, I hate to call it the defining sin of David's life. But if you get some worldly person out there, if they know anything about the Bible, they know two things. They know somewhere in there it says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And they know David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David's been in heaven for millennia. I'm sure he's come to terms with it, but how would you like that to be one of the things that people remember about your life? One of your biggest mess up ever. And yet, this psalm is about God's grace. It starts out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. The King James says loving kindness. The NIV, unfailing love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Now, the first phrase, steadfast love, why is it translated different in different ways? It's one of those Hebrew words. There just doesn't seem to be enough powerful words in any language to convey what it's saying. His loving kindness. That's very nice sounding. It kind of disguises the meaning. Are you ready? If you try to say this yourself, make sure you're not seated right behind someone, or you'll have to offer them your handkerchief. If you say it in Hebrew, it's chesed. Chesed. It means God's covenant love. It's the love He loves us with because He has covenanted to love us with. And when you get down to it, when you say, God, why do you love us? He says, because I love you. It's His covenant love. It's His unfailing, unchanging love. Have mercy on me, God, because of your covenant love. And then mercy, a different Hebrew word, hunan. This is the compassionate response of someone who is able to help someone else who is in need and helpless to do anything about it. And it carries the idea of no obligation on the part of the one who's showing mercy. In other words, we don't come to God with this, well, you have to, because of this or because of that. God has no obligation toward us. And yet He shows compassion and helps us when we cannot help ourselves. Now, the New Testament counterpart, I quoted it to you a moment ago, Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith. That's the Greek word charis, or probably charis. And it means favor and kindness, which is given but not owed. Favor and kindness given but not owed. It also came to mean gratitude for such undeserved favor, which is why we say grace at a meal. The difference in this is all the difference between coming to someone and presenting an IOU to them. I'm going to give you this at some point because I owe it to you. Now contrast that with writing a grant. I've never had to do that. I understand it's a very lengthy, complex process. But what you're asking someone to give you money gratis. This just begins to touch the hem of the garment on what grace is. We need somehow lifting up out of sin. We need God's mercy. And God in compassion responds to us. We are helpless to do anything about it ourselves. And God owes us nothing, but He gives His grace to us. This is just a bare outline of what grace is. Now, the second question we need to ask, how do I live in grace? How do I live in grace? We'll summarize it again. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor. How do I live in grace? We're pretty good at rejoicing in and receiving God's grace for our own forgiveness, our own salvation. And then after that, we're pretty good at going back and acting like Pharisees. We're kind of like the Dead Sea sometimes. We'll take it in, but we don't want to give it out very well. So how do I live in grace? We get insight into it with a very unusual prayer from Simon Peter. And this is right after the miracle of the fishes, where they'd fished all night and couldn't catch anything. And Jesus tells Simon, put out into the deep and lay down your net for a catch. And he said, we've toiled all night, have taken nothing. And I wonder if there was a moment. He's looking into Jesus' eyes. And Jesus is looking back. And then Peter says, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they did that, there were so many fish that the nets were breaking. The boats began to sink. And when Peter saw all this, the Bible says, Luke 5 and verse 8, He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's kind of an unusual request, isn't it? Jesus, leave me alone. I am a sinful man. You know, in the context here, did Jesus do that? Did he turn around and leave Simon Peter? He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." They might have whispered, "What does that mean?" "I have no idea." But the point is, Jesus didn't leave Peter or any of the rest of them, but Peter came to the realization, "I am a sinful man, and this is the righteous Son of God, and I don't deserve to be in his presence." Now, let me tell you about a pothole, a ditch in the Christian life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And we can unpack that more, but what he seems to be talking about there is, blessed are those who mourn over their own sin. They shall be comforted. The problem is, you can get stuck in mourning over your own sin. All my illustrations are getting older, and people, young people don't understand it. This crowd knows what a record was, and the needle that would get stuck and just play the same phrase over and over and over and over again. You can get stuck mourning over your own sin. You say, "Aren't we supposed to be sorry for us?" Yes. But there's an emotional counterpart to those poor, deluded people in the Philippines who parade through the streets every Easter, beating themselves on the back. There's an emotional counterpart to that, where we think that spirituality means we have to just beat ourselves on the back. "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm mourning over my sin." We need to mourn over our sin just long enough to run to Jesus and get his forgiveness, and then rejoice in the comfort. 1 John 1:9. I quoted this morning. I quoted almost every communion. "If we confess our sins," the word is homologeo, means to say the same thing as, to agree. God says, "This is sin." And you say, "I have done this. I agree with you, Lord. It is sin. I confess this to you." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the sense there is an ongoing sense. It doesn't just say, not just one time. This isn't good for a limited time. It's not a limited offer. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, that sounds pretty good. That means it's okay to sin, right? I mean, how about Tom T. Hall, who used to sing, "Me and Jesus Got a Good Thing Going"? And he said once, this wasn't part of the lyric, he said, "I got an agreement with God, I do the sinning and he does the forgiving." That's not what it means. Even Paul dealt with this. If we are preaching and teaching and explaining the gospel correctly, somebody ought to be saying, "You're going to encourage people to sin." Because Romans 3:8, Paul said, "Not as they slanderously say about us, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just." But if we're understanding it and explaining it right, somebody's going to say, "Well, if you think that, you're going to encourage people to sin." Then we know we're on the right track. Is it okay to sin? Because he said he'd forgive us every time. Yes, he did. But it's not okay to sin. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You know why? Because sin is always too expensive. Sin always costs too much. Warren Wiersbe said, all Satan's apples have worms. But then he immediately says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, here's the thing. You've got to know I'm a sinner and I do not deserve to be with Jesus. I don't deserve Jesus' love. I don't deserve the love of God. But don't just settle into a place where you're beating yourself up. And then there's the idea, but well, how many times am I going to mess up till God says, all right, I've had it with you? Can I address that for a moment? Do you know what Jesus told Simon Peter? I love, Peter's the guy who asks the questions and says the dumb stuff that we would say. And we're glad when there's somebody who will do that so we can point to him and act like, well, we wouldn't have said that, but we would have. And Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And I think he was hoping Jesus would say, Peter, you get a gold star. My goodness, you'd forgive somebody seven times? That's wonderful. Instead, Jesus blew his little mind. Jesus said to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Here's the thing. Would God require us to do something more than he would require of himself? Now here's the thing. I want to remind you again, there's two levels of forgiveness. There's the level that frees you from bitterness, and it doesn't depend on the response of anybody else. It doesn't even depend on the person apologizing or coming to you and asking for forgiveness. You free yourself from bitterness by forgiving them. We need God's help for that. If relationships are going to be rebuilt, the offending party needs to repent. And so, when your brother sins against you and asks you to forgive him, then you forgive him and the relationship is restored. And Jesus said later, Luke 17:4, if your brother seven times in one day sins against you and seven times in one day comes to you and repents and asks forgiveness, forgive him seven times. That level of forgiveness, when someone actually repents and seeks forgiveness, that rebuilds relationships. That's the kind of forgiveness God demands of us. We repent and we return to him and he forgives us. But here's the thing. If Peter told, or rather Jesus told Peter, just keep forgiving over and over and over again. Do you think God would require of us something he wouldn't do for us? What I'm trying to get you to say, you live in grace by believing that God will forgive you again and again and again. You want an illustration of that? How's this? It's called the Old Testament. Think about the Scripture as a pyramid. And the New Testament is the capstone at the top, and the rest of it is this great foundation. And all the way through the Old Testament, you can look at it on the dark side. There's Israel continually turning away from God, and the prophets coming and saying, you got to turn back or judgment's coming. But there's the light. The light side is that God kept sending the prophets. God never turned away from his people. His faithfulness to wayward Israel was illustrated in the book of Hosea, to the young prophet Hosea's faithfulness to his unfaithful young wife, Gomer. I've always thought maybe the application of the book of Hosea should be never marry a girl named Gomer. Steve Brown puts it this way, illustrates the book of Hosea. Did you hear about the young pastor? He and his wife, they came, they had Three little kids, two little girls, a little boy, cute. But oh, then rumors started. Turned out those kids weren't even his, and his wife has just been so unfaithful to him. Do you know what? He even went and got her out of a bar and brought her back home. There's an illustration of undeserved favor, isn't it? How do we live in grace? Don't get stuck beating yourself up for sin. Don't keep sinning, but just keep turning back to the God who loves you. Receive His forgiveness. What is grace? How do I live in grace? Keep running back to Him. Then the third question, how do I extend grace to others? Now, folks, we got to correct ourselves here. This is one of the areas where we easily become way more like the Pharisees than Jesus. Romans 1:14, how do I extend God's grace to non-Christians? Paul said, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I am under obligation. I am a debtor to them. Now, I get it. I understand the feeling where they are so anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christianity, anti-morality, anti-traditional anything, and they are so in our faces about it. And it would be really easy to join Jonah on that hill outside of Nineveh with a bowl of munchies under a shade tree, just waiting for God to rain fire down on him. And that's not the heart of God at all. God rebuked Jonah for that. I got to tell you something. I don't get tattoos. I mean, I don't get tattoos, but I don't understand tattoos. I don't understand. Look, folks, I change the kind of guitar strings I get. I change the kind of guitar pick I use. I change the brand of socks I use from time to time. If I get a tattoo and I think, what if I don't like it next month? You're kind of stuck, right? So, I mean, there's at least that. I have to tell you, when I go up to a counter somewhere to get something, and the young person across from me is tattooed and pierced and had something in their tongue, and then, will there be anything out there? And the thing is clicking on their teeth, and they got the thing through their nose, I'm not very spiritual at that moment. I hide it really well. Oh, that's... My friend Lonnie Rector posted this. I don't know what kind of preacher this guy was. He was, or what church it was somewhere. But this young guy was talking about, and I mean, it looked like it could have been a fundamentalist independent Baptist church, because I mean, the guy had the blessing of the Lord it maketh fat, that kind of philosophy, and the suit and tie and the short haircut, and he was talking about, like I was just doing, some gal waiting on him and tattoos and piercings and all this, and I said, I felt angry. And at some point, somehow, she asked him, are you a preacher? And he was like, yes. Like, what? And then she told him about, so I came in and my parents, and they were watching somebody on TV, and it was some evangelist. She said, I don't know why. I sat down and watched it with him. And she said, when he got to the end, my parents said, we prayed that prayer at the end. And she said, I've kind of been, I don't know where to turn. I don't know. I got so many questions. And this young bombastic preacher, He said, I felt so ashamed of myself. How I had judged her, how I was angry at her. I didn't even know her. And here God was at work, and he said, yes, I'm a preacher. And he said, young woman, he said, if you'd like, at some point we'll get together and I'll show you from the Bible some things that will help you get started. And he ended by saying, God was reminding me, they're not the enemy, they're victims of the enemy. I'm ashamed to say, I want to hate them sometimes. I want to throw it right back at them. I want to be a Pharisee, lift my righteous skirts and scurry off to the other side of the street, lest they soil me with their presence. Because I'm really good at being a Pharisee. I'm not so good at being like Jesus sometimes. But Paul said, you want to extend grace to others? Remember, we are indebted to them. We owe them a debt. What debt is that? The gospel of God's grace. Even if they're tattooed and pierced. Modern crusaders use Bibles to bludgeon people instead of swords and spears. But we've got to remember, they're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. How about Christians? How do you extend God's grace to Christians? Jesus, right after he'd washed the disciples' feet, right before the Last Supper, right the night before he went to the cross, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And sometimes people will say, well, this wasn't really a new commandment, because you can find in the Old Testament where we're commanded to, that God's people were commanded to love each other. Don't miss it. You're stumbling over it. You love one another just as I have loved you. That's the new part. How did Jesus love us? He went to the cross. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you wear Christian t-shirts and have Christian bumper stickers and Christian lapel pins and Christian necklaces, Christian tattoos, Christian earrings. No, those aren't necessarily wrong. Tacky sometimes, but not wrong. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the believer's badge. I've made fun of it too. I've laughed at it. Sometimes you have to laugh because otherwise you'd be crying. But the older I get and the more I've experienced in churches where I've been, where my family and I've been, the more I hear from other churches, the more I'm convinced God never laughs when a church is fighting. Now listen, that doesn't mean, oh, we should never fight. If the truth is being compromised, you have to stand and not compromise it. If morality is being compromised, you have to stand and not compromise it. And if somebody gets mad because of that, they have to be mad. And we can be brokenhearted, but we should not compromise. Sometimes that has to happen, or the truth suffers. But even then, it grieves the heart of God. But can we talk? Most of the time, churches don't fight over great matters of morality or doctrine. They fight over what color the carpets should be, where the water fountain's going to go, whether it's going to be refrigerated or unrefrigerated, or a million other petty things. And too many people are willing to tear a church apart to get their way. And I'm telling you, it grieves the heart of God. Talk about dysfunctional families. Too often the church is at the head of that list. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are Christians, if you have love for one another. And here's the other thing, going back to extending grace to non-Christians, too often what they think of us is what they're hearing in the news, that we're prejudiced, we're bigots, we hate gay people, we hate et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so many have said, I thought that until I met some Christians. And I thought, well, they're not like this at all. And they said, I never experienced the love. They've done studies that show that on average, a person has to encounter 7 or 8 or 9 Christian people before they're converted. And it's not just hearing the gospel, but experiencing the love of God, hearing His love through your voice and mine, the touch of our hands, the offer of our help. We extend the grace of God to others because we're indebted to them to show them the love and the grace of God and to explain the gospel to them. We extend it to other Christians by loving each other. We extend grace by acts and words of mercy and kindness and compassion. You say, yeah, but sometimes this person has done this or said that, or and they don't deserve it. Yeah. And that comes back full circle. The grace of God. We don't deserve it. Okay. Too many words. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how in the world do we begin to wrap our hearts and minds around your grace? Oh, God, help us somehow to see, let your Spirit impart to us what your grace means. Show us how to show your grace to those who are not Christians. Show us how to show your grace to each other. And thank you that you have given us your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how to say it any more or better than this tonight, Lord. And the truth is, I feel like I just have the faintest understanding of it myself. But we need your grace, your undeserved favor. And help us to see that you love us because you love us. We don't deserve it, but you love us anyway. And help us to love others and to love each other anyway. We pray these things in Jesus' name.